We have progressed in our study of James to verses 13 through 18 of chapter 1. Let me begin by reading that passage, beginning with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, at first glance, I think we're tempted to look at verses 13 through 18 as James introducing a new thought, that he's told us what he needs to tell us in the first 12 verses. He's completed that. And now he's moving on to another major thought. However, that really isn't the case. What he actually does here is he builds upon what he's already told us in those first 12 verses. So let me quickly establish the logical connection between the first 12 verses and what we're about to study this morning. In verses 1 through 5, you'll remember that there were some basic facts that were stated. Trials will come. They come from God in order to work His purposes in us. When we have struggles, when we do not understand what's going on, seeing our problems in our own opinion or in our own perspective rather than God's, God says, come to Him for wisdom. And that wisdom then helps us keep things in perspective. So that's the first five verses. Now verses 6 through 12 then show us how that wisdom is expressed in real life. They reveal the difference between wavering faith and steadfast faith, between worldly perspective and God-centered perspective, and ultimately the blessing that belongs to the one who endures, who always seeks the wisdom of God. Now, verses 13 through 18, how do they connect? Well, what they do is they further clarify that God's purposes in sending trials is always for our good and always for our stability. Now, why would verses 13 through 18 be necessary for us? Why would they be necessary for us to have a clear understanding of what he's already told us regarding trials in the life of a Christian? Well, let's illustrate how they connect by looking at our own hearts just for a moment. When we are under trials, if we are not asking for God's wisdom during those trials, we are inclined to use those trials as an excuse for our sinful thoughts. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's suppose I'm facing an extended problem that causes me considerable discomfort or pain. It's easy for my mind to begin questioning God. I mean, after all, if God is my Father, why is He treating me this way? That doesn't make sense to me. I begin to seek then a solution on my own, ultimately finding myself in a place where Christians really ought never to be. I never will forget, and I've used this over the years time and time again as an illustration, but I never will forget the man that said to me when we were talking about a proper Christian reaction, he says, I know what the Bible says, and I know what's practical. What he's saying is, I know God's wisdom, and I know what my solution is. And that's so often where we end up. We begin to blame God if we don't seek His wisdom. If he had not allowed this calamity in our lives, we wouldn't be seeking solutions that are displeasing to him. I mean, after all, he could have done things differently. He is sovereign. So given that, it really is his fault. My failure and weakness is not my fault, because God could have somehow done it so that I wouldn't have fallen as I have fallen. And ultimately, I will never take personal responsibility for my sin. James has shown us that trials come from God and are used for our maturity. That wisdom enables us to endure them rightly. But that raises a potential misunderstanding. When trials become difficult and painful, we may begin to justify our sinful responses. Why? Because it was God who brought them to me to begin with, and therefore, ultimately, it goes back onto his shoulders. It is this danger that James addresses in verses 13 through 18. That's the connection. God brings trials, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 12 tell us how this works out in real life, and how the man of faith, as opposed to the man of unbelief or a lack of confidence in God, how they respond and what that looks like. And now he says, Christian, sometimes when we get complex, and we most generally do when that trial comes, it's very easy for us to take that trial and use it as an excuse for the way we behave and the way we think. So as we look at verses 13 through 18, let's begin with verse 13. It establishes the unshakable truth, without a doubt, there are no exceptions, that while God sends trials, he never entices any of us to sin. That is the foundation. That's the unshakable thing. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, it's clear from the context that James uses the word tempted here in a very sinister way. It's a sinister way and has a sinister purpose tied to it. It reminds us of Satan's appearance in the garden, does it not? When he comes to Eve and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Or I'm reminded of Matthew's record of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness when Satan came to him. Listen to how Matthew describes it here in Matthew 4, verse 3. He says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, that's the way the word is used in verse 13 with a sinister context. What we don't see in the context of verse 13 is the other way James uses the word. If we go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, remember what he says at the beginning, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, that word that's translated trials in verse 2 comes from the same root Greek word as the word translated tempted in verse 13. In verse 2, it refers to testing designed for our good. In verse 13, it refers to temptation aimed at evil. They are similar words with opposite effects. Now, why is that important to see? Well, what James is saying to us is that the devastating event or circumstance that comes into our lives at various times can be both a trial and a temptation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, as we seek God's wisdom in the midst of our problem, that problem becomes the instrument by which we receive what is necessary from God to be stronger, to be more fully equipped, to be like our Lord and Savior. When we don't seek God's wisdom, when we allow ourselves to be focused on the devastating event rather than on God, that circumstance becomes something we use to decide or behave sinfully. That is the temptation part. Rather than asking God for wisdom, we are apt to blame God for our pain. Do you see the difference? We could really say it this way. Context defines the word for us. Now, when we understand the difference between a trial from God and the temptation mentioned in verse 13, we're better able to grasp the force of what James is telling us in verse 13. What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this: God never tempts us toward evil. He never brings a trial into our life in order to entice us to do something contrary to His will. He never does that. But how do we know that? Well, listen to the reasoning of James in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Now, what's his argument there? What's he saying? Well, what he's saying is this: we know God would never tempt us toward evil because He cannot be tempted with evil. Or another way to say that is God is pure. God has absolutely no connection with evil. His character is moral, perfectly moral. Therefore, it is impossible for Him to do anything that would enhance or advance evil. It'd be a total impossibility. It's contrary to His very nature. It's contrary to His character. Now, James reinforces that strong declaration when you drop down to verse 17. We'll come back to 17 toward the end. But note what he says there. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Only that which is good and perfect can proceed from God. That's what he's saying. Why? Because God is the Father of lights. Now, the word translated lights there means anything that serves as a source of illumination. We could say it this way: God can only illuminate. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, wrote of this very thing in verse 5 of chapter 1. Listen to what he says there. He says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is what? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." None. But let's be more specific. What exactly is that light? God is light. What is that light? Well, John clears it up in verse 8 for us, same chapter. He says this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So what's he saying there? Well, light is the opposite of sin, or light is equal to truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God's light is not in us. He is only the source, the ultimate source of illumination. It is impossible to think that God could tempt us with evil. That's James' argument there. Now, that brings us to a very important question. if God does not tempt us at all, then where does temptation come from? If God doesn't tempt us at all, what's the source of that temptation? And James gives us the answer in verses 14 and 15. He says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So our question is, if God does not tempt us at all, then where does temptation come from? And the short answer to our question is, tempting to evil comes from within us. Tempting to evil comes from within us. It has nothing to do with God, because His nature is pure. His actions are always pure. Rather, our temptation to evil comes from us alone, from the sin natures that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. When they disobeyed God in the garden, the consequences of their disobedience fell upon all of us. We are born with the natures of our first parents. We are born with sinful natures. Therefore, there is within each one of us an inclination toward evil, an inclination toward sin. It's not the circumstances. It's not the tragedy. It's not the problem facing us that draws us to evil. It is our internal nature. That's what James is saying. And James works out that process step by step. He says, first, we are lured and enticed. The word lured means to drag away, to drag out from. The word translated enticed means to be entrapped as with bait. And what James is giving us here is a very clear picture of what goes on. Think in terms of a fisherman who baits his hook in order to entrap the fish. Now, I'm not a fisherman, so it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that picture. But if you have that same problem, think of a mouse trap. What do you do with a mouse trap in order to catch a mouse? Well, the old mouse traps, they were always revising them. Old mouse traps, you bring that spring back, and you kind of put it in place so it would stay. You'd put a little cheese or peanut butter or whatever you wanted to put on it as bait. And the idea is that mouse would come. He would be allured by his own senses. He would then take the bait, and he would be entrapped. That's the picture James gives us here. We're asking the question, where does our temptation come from? And what we see from James is we are first drawn away, or we are dragged away by following a baited trap. But that raises another question. How are we dragged away? How are we dragged away? How are we entrapped? What is the force behind? What is the energy, the energizing that causes us to do that? Well, James tells us in the last phrase of verse 14, he says, by our own desire. By our own desire. The word desire simply means a longing after, a yearning after, a craving for. So what does all of this mean? Well, what it means is I am responsible for my sin. I am the reason that I fall. I can't blame anybody else. I can't. It's the idea of personal responsibility. That's an idea that is lost in our society. And why is it lost? Because it's contrary to the Scriptures. What do we see in society? How do our political leaders and our culture look at all of us around? Well, we are only victims of our circumstances. You can't really carry out any strong punishment. You really can't follow laws because we're just the victims. We need to change everything around us so that we can live any way we want, really, is what they're saying. But the Bible is clear. I'm not a victim. I'm a willing participant. I have no one to blame but myself. And that's what James is saying. That's the energy behind the being drug away and entrapped. Now, as James continues his argument, it's as though he is both reminding and warning us of the consequences of living by our own desires, of making decisions based solely on what we want. And so you look at verse 15, he says this, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, again, he's really using another picture, isn't he? It's the process of birth. Desire conceives. It becomes pregnant. That's really the literal meaning of that. And pregnancy results in birth. In this case, the birth of sin. And if that sin is nurtured and allowed to grow, it ultimately brings forth death. Now, why did James feel it necessary to remind us and warn us Christians that sinful behavior can result in death? I mean, after all, don't we believe in eternal security? The answer to that is yes, we do. We define it as perseverance of the saints, do we not? That God's children will always reflect to some degree their new nature that God has implanted within them. We believe that. So the question is, and remember, James is writing to Christians, and he's writing to instruct them and to encourage them. So why did he find it necessary to warn them and to remind them that sinful behavior can result in death? Well, do you remember what James wrote in verse 12 of this chapter? Go back to that. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." The man or woman who remains steadfast in the midst of their trials will receive a crown of life. Or in other words, those who endure demonstrate they belong to the Lord and will dwell with him for all eternity. It is God's people who endure. It is God's people who have the crown of life. Now, endurance then is a characteristic of the child of God. But if we do not endure, if we allow our desires to captivate our lives, if we live in the process of birthing sin and its effects, we are on a path that leads to destruction. That's what he's saying. Or we could say something like this: there is nothing in our lifestyle that would indicate we belong to the Lord if we are following that path, if that becomes the lifestyle that we live day in and day out. It is a path that leads to death. Trials come. And unfortunately, there are some who seek their own solutions. They seek their own path. And in so doing, if they don't reverse that, if they live in that lifestyle, then they are showing and demonstrating they do not belong to the Lord. I'm sure many of you remember the parable of the sower. I'm only going to refer to one part of it. Jesus gave this parable to his disciples, and in one aspect of it, the seed that fell on rocky ground. And of course, the disciples had asked Jesus to interpret that for them. They did not understand exactly what he was saying. So in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, here's what he says. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Could we say it this way? Who has the word, who hears the word and receives it with joy, even seems to be on the right path. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Now, let's go on. James takes, I believe, what he's writing here from these words. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's not a child of God. A child of God goes to the Lord and seeks wisdom, that he might be stable in the midst of his trials. The unsaved person does not do that. Now, before we progress any further, let me quickly paraphrase what James is saying in these verses and just allow me to read it. I'm trying to bring everything together here so we make sense out of it. You Christians who have been displaced throughout the Roman Empire, look upon your trials with delight. It is God who brings and allows these things. He does so for the purpose of working maturity in you, of making you more like your Lord. There will be times when you will have questions. You will struggle with doubts. But God calls upon you to ask for divine wisdom, wisdom that He generously and joyfully gives His children. But if you allow your confidence to slip, if you seek your own solutions, you will be turning to that which is only temporary and fades away. Don't abuse the blessings of your trials by using them to excuse your own sinfulness. We all have the potential for falling, but we must see our sins and confess them, knowing that to continue down the path of sin always leads to death. Now that basically is what those verses are saying. Now, lest there be any doubt among God's children, James reminds them, and I could say he reminds all of us, of who God really is. You say, after that warning, you say, there are sensitive people who would scratch their heads and say, well, maybe I'm not saved. Well, listen to what James says here. Verses 17 and 18, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see what he's saying? Only good comes from God because God is infinitely good. But that may raise a question in the minds of those who are facing these trials. How do we know that God will always give us good things? How do we know that these will always not only be good things to us, but when we come to God, He will generously and joyfully give us the wisdom to be stable in the midst of those trials? How can we be sure? Well, our surety is in the very nature and person of God. God is immutable, meaning He is unchangeable. There is no variation or shadow due to change. The God we serve today is the God that Abraham served, the God that David served, the God the apostles served. And He will be the same for every Christian in every age. In fact, this eternal God, by His own will, brought us to Himself through the gospel. And not only that, He brought us to Himself to reflect His image in a lost and dying world. How could we possibly imagine that any trial that comes into our lives is harmful? You see James' argumentation there? You see, he's saying if you have a sensitive conscience and you're scratching your head, you may even have doubts about whether you're a child of God or not, when you see yourself fall, don't do that. God has saved you by His sovereign will. By His will He drew you to Himself. It is God's work, and rest assured, the reason that we endure as children of God is because God is working in us. The warning there is for those who somehow get involved in the Christian culture and get involved in the Bible terminology, and they do all the mimicking, but when it comes right down to it, when they face the problems and trials of their lives, they never run to the Bible. They always run to a human solution. Do you see what he's saying? And so he says, be careful that your life reflects the very thing that God has done within you. What can we finally say as we look at our passage? Well, trials come from God for our growth. Temptation arises within for our ruin. But the God who tests us never tempts us. And the God who saves us will always sustain us. Will we fall? We certainly will. But it's in that very falling, in that very weakness, that the child of God comes to God and says, oh, give me wisdom. Make me stronger. Help me to get through this trial and the next one that comes. That's the picture of James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts, thanking You for all that You have done for us. Father, help us. May we always seek Your wisdom. Father, may we always reflect a stability. May we always desire to have a faithful testimony before the world. Help us. And we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.